He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. In our lesson last week, we commented on verse 9 and emphasized the fact that John here does not say, in reference to confessing our sins, to whom they are to be confessed. He simply calls upon us to confess our sins. And we pointed out at that time some of the various circumstances under which we may find ourselves where an acknowledgement, a confession of our sin is to be made. We discussed confessing our sins to brethren publicly, and then confessing our sins that we commit against a brother, to him personally. And then those sins that are private, that regard only ourselves, that we confess those to God. John's point is not here to specify to whom confession is made, but rather that we acknowledge our sins, confess our sins. On this basis, he is faithful and righteous, and we pointed out the two terms, faithful in reference to his promise. He has promised that he would. He is righteous in forgiving us our sins because of the sacrifice of Christ. And upon the basis of that sacrifice, he may be righteous and still forgive sins. Brother Luke? Right. This is true because a man who will not face the fact that he is a sinner first to himself would certainly not acknowledge it to others in the sense of confessing it. One might upbraid him, one might approach that person and force him through some pressure to acknowledge it externally, but not to believe it in his heart. And that would not be, of course, what the verse is discussing. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We were pointing out when the lesson closed that the word cleanse, the verb that's used in this one, is slightly different from the verb translated cleanses up in verse 7. But the difference is not monumental. It's not a matter over which any great difference ought to be suggested. The difference being simply in two points of view of the same act. The verb in verse 7, translated cleanseth us, is a verb which has to do with the cleansing of filth, something that is unclean, being removed, to be cleansed, like one washes filth from his hand. That would be a figure of it. Of course, sin is filth of the soul and is not a tangible thing that could be removed with soap and water. But the verb cleanseth has to do with the idea of the filth being removed. Whereas in verse 9, cleansing us from all unrighteousness, our verb here, has to do with the notion of guilt. And so both verbs state a proposition. Sin is defiling. And the first verb talks about doing away with the defilement, the dirtiness of it, the filth of it. Whereas, stating the same thing from another point of view, we are freed from the guilt of it. And to be freed from the guilt of it here, to cleanse, is to dismiss. And we were calling attention when the class closed to the fact that in the Old Testament, sins are said to be sent away as far as the east is from the west. Thus, a man whose sins have been dismissed is said to be freed, cleansed from them. Actually, I think, other than just the little technical point that's under consideration, that it deserves no great notice on our part, that there is a difference in the verbs in the Greek, though in our English translation they both come out cleansing. Perhaps it adds some beauty to understand that little difference of point of view. One is to remove the filth, and the other is to send the guilt of it away. But we would have to say that within the scope of the teaching of God's Word, that both things are true whenever sins are forgiven. It would both be true. You could not send away sins and retain the filth, and you couldn't get rid of the filth without sending away the sins. It's just exactly the same thing involved, but it's different points of the same thing. Not any real difference at all as far as what is finally accomplished. In verse 10, if we say that we make him, or if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. In the original language, the term liar is the emphatic word in the sentence. And the point being stressed is that we make God a liar. That's the emphatic point. That is, we do this when we say we have not sinned. Him we make a liar when we say we have not sinned. To say that we have not sinned is really not different from verse 8 when he says, if we say that we have no sin. There's really no great difference, though there's a difference in the tense. There is no difference in the sense of what's being said in verse 8. And verse 10. In verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and truth not in us. And what's worse in verse 10? What's worse? Not only have we deceived ourselves, not only is truth not in us, but what is far worse, what? We have made God a liar. And God cannot lie. Let God be truth, and every man, what? A liar. No matter what man may say, God is right. What God says is so. Every man, to the contrary, notwithstanding. For us to make God a liar, it is not just for us to get the point of view here that somebody says God's a liar. In what true sense have we made God a liar? What has God said that we put the lie on when we say we have not sinned? Because we have sinned. Who said that we have sinned? God said we did. We say we did. All right. Now that's making God a liar. God has testified. God has said. God has decreed. That is, in the sense of giving acknowledgement to the fact. God didn't make us to be sinners by decree. But God has said in his infinite wisdom that all are sinners. Then when I say, yes, they all are but me, I haven't, and I don't, and there isn't any such thing as sin attaching to me, then that makes me make God a liar. Of course, again, we're understanding that no man makes God a liar. That is, God is not a liar. God could not be a liar. But it does mean that man, in his impudent denial of his guilt of sin, by that same impudent denial, is trying to make God a liar. Of course, he can't make God a liar. But by his own impudence, he puts the lie on God. Well, of course, in that sense, no person can make a liar out of someone else. If a man tells the truth and everyone on earth denies it, their testimony may make him a liar, that is, may make him appear to be a liar. But actually, truthfully, he is not a liar, though all men may say he is. So none of us are carried away with the thought that God suddenly becomes a liar because some impudent man says, I have not sinned. But rather that man, in his heart, in his attitude, by his statement, makes God a liar. Which, of course, God cannot be. Now, in the second chapter, as we divide it, actually, there's no break in the thought here. John continues saying, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye may not sin. There is a grave danger before the minds of men who read what we have just read. John was well aware of it, and he heads that error off. Two things. One is that since all men are sinners, and since we continue to sin, there is no such thing as perfection in the sense of sinlessness. Then, conclusion number one is that there isn't any point of striving against sin. Just go ahead and sin. No point in fighting sin. That's error number one. The second error is very related to it. And that is that since everyone sins, sin is a rather small and insignificant matter, and a few more won't hurt. Now, those two things are conclusions that men are in danger of reaching when they read what we have read. Let's just review momentarily the point. Has John said that any person lives without being guilty of sin? Has he said that? No, he has not. All men are sinners. Yet is it possible for men to be forgiven their sins? That's true. All men are sinners. There are wicked sinners, rebellious sinners, and there are submissive sinners. There are glorified, redeemed sinners, and there are unredeemed sinners. But the fact remains, all men are sinners. Well, if a man is redeemed as a sinner, if I, a sinner, I have sinned, and in the continuation of my life, I will, as a matter of fact, sin, then that could produce in me this attitude. Well, then if I want to sin a little more or a little less, what difference would it make one way or the other? In the seventh verse of chapter 1, he says that if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And we've gone over that repeatedly. If we keep on walking in the light, the present tense of our verb, if we walk, keep on walking, suggesting a course of continued action. If we keep on walking, he keeps on cleansing. Now, that doesn't mean, then, that I haven't committed any sin. Because if I hadn't committed any sin, he couldn't keep on cleansing. But the forgiveness of my sin is predicated upon my keeping on, continuing, coming back to truth and walking in the light of truth. So, I might take this attitude in the light of that fact. Then if I want to do a little more sin before I start back to the light, that's all right. And a little more sin doesn't hurt. Or, the other thing that I said first is that I get discouraged and I said, well, no point fighting. I sin. I don't want to, but I do. I have. I will. There's no point in resisting it, so just turn loose and sin. Now, these two things have been the basis of a lot of religious error. One has reached the point that once you have been forgiven your sins, then whatever you do doesn't count. That's just the flesh does. That's the old doctrine of perfection. And it finds its expression in two ways. One is in the outright expression of perfectionists, which is the sanctified holiness position. And that is that once God forgives your sins, then after that you can't sin anymore. No matter what you do, it is wrong for you. That borders what Cerinthius was teaching. Might be sinful for the other fellow, but not sinful for you. The other is the doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy, the old Calvinistic position that's held by Presbyterians, Baptists, and many others. And that is that once you're saved, that you sin all right. But in this case, it's really not you that sins. The inside man doesn't sin. It's only the flesh that sins. And that old flesh, they could care less about that. The old body's out stealing chickens, but the spirit's at home in bed behaving itself. There's nothing to that. And that old body is nothing to it anyway. So, if you get drunk, that's just the old body that got drunk. Spirit wasn't involved in it. And that's the hideous thing that comes out of Calvinism, on the other hand. Both of these doctrines are really outgrowths of this first position that you're going to sin anyway, don't fight it. Just don't worry about it. And then it's written off as that you really are not sinning after all, which comes back to deny the very thing that we've been studying. We do sin. But in this case, it's a denial that we sin. Technically, I didn't do it. It was my hand that did it. I stole the watch. Not really I. It was my hand that got the watch and put it in my pocket. Actually, I say it all the time, quit it. Don't do it. But there's no need to fatten that old hand. It just does that sort of thing, and so I'm not responsible for it. I did all I could. I just did it anyway. But it's not really me that's responsible. Now, this foolishness, and that's exactly what it is, has led some to simply pay no attention, to not fight against sin. You can't lick it, you can't lick it, you can't win. You fight it on this score, and then you stick your foot in the lard pail on the other score, you miss it here and there, so there's no need fighting. That's one error. And the other that we just mentioned is that, well, a little more is not going to hurt any worse. You can't be shot twice for the same thing, so might as well have your fun while you're at it. Now, this sort of philosophy is the very root of the thing that John's now striking at. How do you head off people when you teach the truth about sin? You get up in the pulpit. Preacher has the responsibility. You have it in your own soul as you view the matter. You learn the truth. None of us live without sinning. That's the truth. Yet at the same time, we can be forgiven our sins if we have the attitude of confessing our sins, repenting of our sins, trying to turn away from sin, and coming back and doing what's right. God will forgive us. Now, that's the truth. I have no intention of apologizing for that truth. But since that is the truth, I see that when you deal with people, you've kind of got a bear with the tail now on that, because it could sound like either one of the two things we've just mentioned. And people might be inclined then won't take advantage of it. But you've still got to teach the truth. What else can you say? That's still the truth, regardless of what people do with it. Now notice what John says. My little children, these things write I unto you, so you can know that it's all right to do what you please. No, sir, he didn't say that. I'm writing these things to you. What things has he written? That if we will strive, if we will walk in light, if we'll keep coming back when we have sinned and done wrong, keep coming back, acknowledging our wrong, confessing our sin, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us. Now, if we'll keep on doing that, he'll do it. So I'm writing these things to you, not that you keep on sinning, but the very opposite, that you fight against sin, that, he says, ye may not sin. Perhaps all of us have had occasion to observe how that a truth may lend itself, at least in the eyes of the person who hears it, either to encourage a conduct in this direction or in the other, when actually it encourages conduct in only one direction. But a person may take it, and he said, well, according to that, then this is so. This is like Paul's statement about sin and some other connections. You remember that Paul says that some had slanderously reported him because of his preaching of justification by faith. They had slanderously reported Paul as saying, let us sin all the more so that what? So that grace may abound. How wild can you get? They had taken Paul's proposition that the very fact that man in sin called forth the demonstration of God's great love and graciousness. Well, they said if man's being a sinner was the occasion of displaying God's grace, then the farther we sin, the more the display will be evident. So let's just display it a whole lot. And let's just do what we want to. Now, that is a perversion of truth. And that's why Paul responded to those false accusers and said, God forbid. That is, the very nature and the very character of God prohibits any such thing. Of course, man is figuring this thing around to his advantage. That's what he's trying to do. Brother Hadley?
Right.
I'm sure that's right, Brother Hadley, because we may sin through ignorance. Actually, I think, of course, the sins we don't know about, we can hardly confess. We can pray God for the knowledge to see ourselves as we ought. We can do that and ask God to forgive us and to cleanse us. Even as you say, of things that I may not be conscious of, in the sense that every day of my life and every day of your life, we just go out here and just deliberately do wrong. Now, I don't believe that. You don't either, of course. Every day of my life, I lie. Now, that's not so. Every day of my life, I steal something. Now, that's not true. And every day of my life, I do some dirty, filthy thing. Well, there'd be something seriously wrong with me if in these overt, vicious things that I exercise no better control of myself than that. But in the course of one's life, it doesn't mean the course of one's life that he does all of these wicked, overt things either, but in the course of life, all of us are brought face to face with the reality of our own imperfections and our sinfulness. We're brought face to face with that fact by a number of things. But it isn't something I'd say that we just do every day. While I will concede readily, as Brother Hadley suggested, that the very weaknesses of our nature, our ignorance, that we leave undone, as we are wont to say, things we ought to do, I'm not questioning that for a moment. But actually, I'm thinking more in turn, without putting any de-emphasis particularly on that, I'm thinking more in terms of the fact that we have done what we know, what we now see to be a wrong thing. We see that quite clearly. Now, what do we do about it? We ask God's forgiveness of it. And not only that, but we ask the forgiveness of the fellow that we involved ourselves with. To his hurt, we sinned against him, or we sinned against the brethren. Now, this is not something that we do every day, surely. That is, every day I'm out here hurting somebody's feelings, and I'm lying on somebody else, and I'm stealing from the other fellow, and every day I'm running around everybody confessing it. Well, there'd be something monstrously wrong with me if I'm that kind of a character. And none of us are wishing to leave the impression that the Christian is that weak that every day he lies and he steals and he might kill somebody every day. Just can't tell about him. He's just careless that he just kind of lives where he wants it. This would almost run into the thing I was talking about a while ago, that a little more is not going to hurt us. Just don't put any curb on it. Just keep punching the clock every day and say, I'm sorry, and then just go and do what you want to. We'd be in a sorry way if we weren't doing a better job of living Christian life than that. Actually, this would stem from an attitude of heart that's wrong. That is, of just not caring. John writes that we may not sin. And yet, while I recognize that the teaching of God's Word is against any wrongdoing, I'm aware of the fact that in the course of the life of each of us, there are deviations. Now, there is that contradiction, then. God has laid out the truth so that I might not deviate from it. But I have deviated from it. Therefore, what am I to do? Say it doesn't make any difference? Say, well, in this case, I'm not guilty? Say, in this case, that a little more doesn't hurt? No. I'm to be brought face to face with the reality of it, and I'm to confess it. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, here is what John would remind all of us of, and which I hope we'll not lose sight of in our lesson. The fact that God loves us, has provided for our salvation, and when we sincerely recognize sin and genuinely confess and acknowledge it. Now, based on that kind of a background, and bringing our lives back into harmony with his will, on that basis, that he'll forgive us. Without that, I don't see how any of us could have the courage to live and think that we had any hope. Because no matter how good we may be, and I'm not denying the sense of relative goodness in your character or in mine. Yet at the same time, there is that fact of sin. And it doesn't take two sins. It just takes one to damn me eternally. It doesn't take just a whole lot of unrighteousness, filth. It just takes one little smudge to ruin me. Therefore, to be forgiven, forgiveness is what the Bible is preaching. But don't you see, or do you, as I do, that the same doctrine that teaches the removal of the smudge can be taken advantage of by wrong thinking and cause people to feel that the smudge doesn't amount to very much, and if it'll clean a little, it'll clean a lot, and it's a lot more fun to have a lot than it is a little, and so to abuse the truth. If I haven't made the point clear by now, I don't guess I could. But that's the thing that we're dealing with right here, Brother Hicks. I'm sure that has in it the complete essence of truth. That if it were not for that, if I couldn't be stronger through the exercise, then it would be pointless to talk about growth. The attitude of heart that one has toward his sin seems to me to be the key of the whole thing. It's not what a person does. It's the attitude of his heart toward what he does. Now, that's whether the smudge is a little bitty smudge or a great big smudge. We're talking about the magnitude, the moral magnitude of sin. And I certainly believe there is a difference in moral magnitude. I've already said one spot can send a person to hell. Don't have to be dirty all over. I've made my point there. But that's not saying that I think that all sin is equal in moral magnitude. Now, it's just as damning. But there's a difference in sin. A lot of difference. Be sinful for a fellow to, while I'm at church this morning, break in my house and steal my goods. But I'd a lot rather do that than kill me. Well, you say theft is no worse than murder. If you're talking about me and mine, it is. Yeah, a whole lot of difference. Now, not as far as going to hell is concerned, no. But in the moral magnitude of it, oh yes, there's all kinds of difference. Sure. But one cannot receive forgiveness for what is lesser in moral magnitude without a right attitude toward the sin. It is wicked, it is wrong, it is contrary to God's will. I'm sorry for it, and by resolutely turning from it to do it, that's his attitude. Well, will not that same attitude be necessary in the greater moral magnitude? All right. Then we're not arguing over whether the sin is little or great in moral magnitude as to how much sin a fellow can do and be forgiven. That isn't the point. The point is the attitude of heart. So with the right attitude of heart, we have corrected this thing that we're talking about to the danger. The fellow looks at it and he said, well, if a man can be forgiven of this, that's a little bitty thing. Or he can be forgiven of this up here, that's a big juicy plum. I believe I'll just take the plum and be forgiven of a whole lot. Now then, the problem is not the difference between the little thing and the plum. The difference now that we're involved with is the difference in the attitude of the man's heart. And right there is really where the problem is. The problem is not how much sin a man does. How far does he have to go? No, it's the attitude towards the sin that he's done. If I have the right attitude towards the sin that I've done, that attitude would prescribe my doing any more sin. Now, the fellow said, well, if I can do a little, then I can do a lot, so I'll just do a lot.
The problem's not in the sin he's doing. The problem's in the attitude toward the sin. That's the whole thing in a nutshell, as far as I'm able to see it. Brother Bill? This cleanses? Oh, my little children, yes. John, in this connection, writes doubtless unto my little children in the sense of his age and his association with these very people to whom he writes. My little children. This is a rather favorite term of John the Aged, and he speaks of himself, so John the Aged. His being an apostle of Christ is not the point here, though he is. This is not the sternness of an old man talking to younger men, even. It's not an apostle writing to Christians, which all of these could be so. But in this particular statement, it is the warmth, the concern of one who loves dearly these to whom he writes, and who would be grieved and is grieved by any misconduct on their part, as a father transferring the figure would be to his natural children. My little children, in which we have simply an endearing term that is accommodated to these disciples to whom John the Aged writes. Here is an old man in the very winter of life, warmly affected and concerned by the conduct of these disciples over whom he exercises, in the case of his apostleship and his knowledge, the counsel of God thus revealed to him. My little children. Brother Luke? One could hardly write to strangers, even though all of these conditions would exist. In other words, here is a man who is older in the faith, who is older in years, who writes to people who are younger in years and younger in the faith, but they're strangers. He could hardly use the figure, my little children, though all the factors would be present except the factor of personal association and relationship with them. John, in writing to these, writes to people who know him intimately. And he's intimately acquainted with them. And hence the endearing term is not just, I'm old and you're young and you hear what I tell you, but it's an endearing thing as a father. In fact, the Bible uses this father-children thing quite often in a sense that it has been imposed upon. This may be involved in Bill's question. I'm not sure. If it isn't Bill or is, why, come again on that. Paul says, though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For through the gospel I have begotten you. Some of these terms have been capitalized on by the Roman Catholic as a defense of calling the priest father, which is an abuse of all of the statements that are found in the Bible that are so used, like this with my little children. So John is the spiritual father, the priest is the spiritual father, therefore people call him father. If he can call them children, they can call him father. And kind of reverse the process of thinking. These are not titles and they're not offices. They're functional relationships. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ who would not preach the gospel where others had preached it. In the sense that he went before and preached where the gospel had not gone, he was their father. Others could instruct them.
He was the one who had initially won them to Christ. It is in this sense of a personal relation with them, not that he is a spiritual father in the sense that the Catholic priest claims to be a spiritual father. Paul based no priority upon that. He only appeals on the basis of a relationship. If he comes to the matter of authority, he never predicated his authority on the fact that he taught them first and he was their papa. Now, he never made any argument on authority on that. He always put the argument on authority on the fact that Christ and his word are authoritative. Now, it's true that growing out of human relations, we might make lots of appeals to people. And I think we do that even today. I believe I would have a right with you, and you would have a right with me based on the years that we have shared certain things together in Christ. Based on that, we would have certain appeals to make to one another. But that would not be the highest appeal that we would know to make. And when John says, my little children, this is not in the sense that I'm your spiritual daddy and you do what I tell you to, not authoritativeness, but tenderness. It is purely, as far as I'm able to determine, an appeal for their affection, a winsomeness, my little children. It's filled with warmth and love. It's an appeal. Not based on the enlargement of the figure, you're my children, I'm your daddy, you do what I tell you. That's not the figure that's involved here. This is simply endearment. Brother Hadley? I'm not sure whether I follow or not, but if you think, if you are conveying to me the idea of someone who, because, for example, I feel a little bit miffed at you about something, I don't like you, you made me angry, and for that, yeah, and you start down one aisle, and I'm fixing to go up that, and I said, Bill Hadley, I'm going to head out that one, I don't even want to talk to Bill. Now, yes, there's something wrong with me, and there isn't any doubt about that, and we'll get into that quite fully before we get through with our study of 1 John, because it becomes an illustration of the second echelon or the second graduation of thought that we're about to get into but haven't quite reached so far. We're still on the first leg, the first basis that John lays out, which is the Word of God, the commandment of God, the basis of conformity that makes for righteousness. And then he advances and illustrates, Brother Hadley, with the very thing you're talking about, love of the brother, as being one of the specific illustrations of our conforming to the will of God. But now, Bill had a question there, and I'm not sure, Bill, I may have missed that a country mile when you ask it, and maybe there's something else there that... This little children seems to be, and as far as I know, is typical of John. He uses it quite frequently in the short epistles of John. And at this point in his life, the old man, and to these disciples, a relationship of warmth and devotion and appeal to them is the thing that I see in it, rather than any titular thing, I'm your father, you're my children, you do what I tell you to, sort of a thing. Was that our first bell? All right. Now then, following that, he says, if any man sin, not if we sin, but if any man sin, in which he individualizes and shows that sin itself is always a personal matter. If any man sin, sin is personal. If any man sin, we, and he comes back to the we being any man now, if any man sin, we have an advocate. That is, if any one of us sin. If any man of us sin, any man of us has an advocate. All men have an advocate through Christ. If any man sin, all men do not have to sin for a man to sin. A man sinning, but any man sinning, all men have an advocate through Jesus Christ the righteous, which will suggest the transition from the singular, if any man,
back to the plural, we. We have an advocate with the Father. The word advocate here is the translation of a Greek word, paraclete, elsewhere in the New Testament, translated comforter. Actually, it is a very difficult word to translate. And I stated to the ladies' class this week, I do not know of any exact English equivalent. And certainly I'm not picking any fault with our translators for their choice of a word here. I suppose that advocate would come in the generality of cases more nearly conforming to what is here meant. Yet the word advocate to us in English is a bit formal. The word paraclete has two uses in the scripture. That is, there's two shades of meaning to it. One is used in this sense, and it's used in classical Greek in the same way. A man in court has someone who stands up with him and testifies in his behalf, sort of a character witness. That is the word, paraclete, from which we get our word here, advocate. Really, an advocate in a court to us would more nearly be whom? The lawyer himself. Now, you see, that just a little slithering in our concept of it. Actually, the advocate in the Greek would not be the lawyer, not be the counselor. It would be simply a character witness, man that's good enough for him to you'd stand up and say, I know this man, and I know who he is and what he is. Now, that would be an advocate. That's the way it's translated here, advocate. It's also comforter. This is the less common use of it, but by comforter, again, a person might comfort in different ways, but literally, actually, comforter is one who stands beside us to comfort. Now, you can see why both advocate and comforter could be really closely aligned here. I'm in trouble. You stand up and take my part and testify. All right, I can see where you're a comforter. I can see where you're an advocate. It's right around the same idea without saying it's all this or that. It's a very difficult term to find any real English equivalent for. In our lesson next week, I want to begin with that advocate and go on into verse 2 and continue in the chapter, and we'll get into the second phase of our study of the Epistle of John. We're very grateful for your interest and presence this morning.